Well, I watched this documentary on a British TV personality. I think it was a Netflix documentary, and the individual's name is Jimmy Savile, and it caught my attention. He hosted a TV program that began in 1975. It lasted for 20 years. It was called Jim'll Fix It. And I remember him because when my cousin immigrated from Scotland, he used to talk about him when he first came over. And so that's how I first encountered this guy, Jimmy Savile. He's a character larger than life, lots of charisma, very eccentric, but beloved by everyone, and especially the kids. He would make their dreams come true. And so kids would write him with their wishes, and Jimmy would fix it for them. He would make it happen. And at the end of the program, he'd sit there, he'd have a little magic chair, and then he would present the child with a Jim'll Fix It medal, you know? And he was honored for all of his charity work, his volunteerism. He was honored for being out and about and working and fundraising with hospitals and schools and so on. One newspaper described him as being a prodigious philanthropist. But in the early 2000s, hundreds and hundreds of reports of child abuse started to emerge. The guy who was supposed to fix it for others, well, he needed fixing himself. Even if you were just a TV viewer, never mind a victim, revelations like that, well, they leave you very, very disillusioned. Have you ever been disillusioned with somebody that maybe you thought highly of, someone you admired, or someone you perhaps, you know, had up there on a pedestal, and then suddenly you discover that they have feet of clay? May have had that experience of disillusionment with a public figure, you know, like a celebrity, a Bill Cosby type, or a financial advisor, or a politician, let's say. Or it may have been a little closer to home. It may have been a good friend, or a parent, or a spouse. Sometimes people become disillusioned, and not just with individuals, but with groups of people. Sometimes people get disillusioned with the church, and then they realize that they themselves are part of it. Or even with humanity in general. Lately, I was reading an article about the Great War. The 108th anniversary of World War I is on the horizon this summer in July. Sigmund Freud, he spoke for many when he wrote 6 months after its outbreak, "The war which we refused to believe broke out and it brought disillusionment. People had such high hopes for humanity which were dashed by the cruelty and the destruction of those 4 years." And we all know that the 20th century was the bloodiest genocidal century yet. And so it kind of leaves us a little bit disillusioned when we think about ourselves in this 21st century, what's going to happen. In our own country, Aboriginal Canadians, including the First Nations people and the Métis and the Inuit, they continue to express their despondency with the Canadian Truth and Commission, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And they have various social and truth and justice issues on their minds, not the least of which have been the revelations that there have been shameful tragedies taking place associated with the Indian residential school system. So I was listening to Riley Yesno, a PhD student at U of T. She's from the Abamatung First Nation. She says, "Canada is like an abusive relative. It's someone you have memories with, but at the end of the day, what they've really done is just mess you up over the years." That is disillusionment. And we can end up really uninspired and disillusioned, not just with people, but with things as well, you know? We assume that if I can just embrace my purchasing power, if I could just get that home, if I could just get that car, if I could just get on to the next vacation, if I could just get that appliance or that device that I'm looking for, and then everything is just going to fall into place, and everything will just be fine and happy and all that. And then, you know, those of us who live a little bit, we have a little bit of experience, we realize that at the end of the day, things like that do not have lasting satisfaction. And sometimes people become disillusioned with life itself. Well, that's our topic for today, disillusionment. How exciting. It's such a common experience in life, though, and the question is, what's the answer to it? Disillusionment is not a modern problem, and thankfully, it was there in the ancient world as well, and we see it here in Isaiah 38 and 39. We find that it is alive and kicking in the 8th century BC. But these chapters, they're not just going to expose it as a problem. They're also going to point strongly forward to a solution. So last week, remember in chapter 37, it ended with this astonishing victory. No other divine action in the Old Testament caused army casualties of that magnitude, because God was protecting Jerusalem in answer to Hezekiah's prayer. So remember the people, they were kind of munching on their bran flakes at breakfast, and they peeled back the curtains and they looked outside, and there were 185,000 Assyrian soldiers just laying there on the battlefield, just wiped out through the night, struck down by the angel of the Lord. And it was game over. And you can just imagine the street parties that would have gone on that day. I just imagine, you know, Hezekiah, he's in this open top, kind of like a double-decker chariot, you know, riding through the streets, and it's a ticker tape parade, and he's receiving the celebration from the people. You know, he was the main man. He was riding on a wave. But now you come to chapter 38, and how do you find him? Well, he's now down to earth, and he hits a big thump in the road. Verse 1 of chapter 38 says, in those days, Hezekiah, he became ill, and he was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover. Now, at one level, this chapter is about an amazing deliverance. Again, Hezekiah, he prays to the Lord, and the Lord responds with a remarkable answer. It's in verse 5. He says, I have heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears, and I will add 15 years to your life. Such an answer to prayer. It's amazing. God gave a sign that it was going to happen. And once again, it's a miraculous sign. Verse 7, this is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I'll make the shadow cast by the sun go back the 10 steps it has gone down on Ahaz's staircase. And so the sunlight went back 10 steps. It had gone down. Evidently, there was an ancient Near East shadow clock on a staircase that was named after David's dad, King Ahaz. And the 2 Kings 20 parallel account adds a little detail that's not mentioned here, that God actually asked Hezekiah for a sign. Do you want 10 steps forward or 10 steps back? And what would you choose? Well, of course. And so did Hezekiah. So the sun's shadow reversed or receded 10 steps. Now, how did that happen? I mean, the sun's rays reversed 10 steps on this staircase-type sundial. For me, it's almost too incredible to consider that the Earth's rotation reversed. Some people theorize that way. Although, I mean, for God who created the natural laws, he's perfectly capable of compensating for any collateral complications in doing that. But maybe instead, this was a miracle of refraction. God refracting the sun's rays to impact the shadow making. In any case, I believe this is presented to us as a first-class miracle here in Isaiah 38. And so last week, there was a national crisis in the previous chapter when God stepped in and delivered Jerusalem miraculously. This week, there's a personal crisis of Hezekiah's critical illness with God once again stepping in, and he extends his life through miraculous sign once more. And the chapter ends with Hezekiah vowing in verse 20 to praise the Lord in the temple with musical accompaniment, and for how long? For the rest of his life. But at another level, this chapter 38 is all about disillusionment. It brings us face to face with the reality of sickness and death. No one is immune, not even a faithful king like Hezekiah. Verse 21 says that he had a boil. So he had some kind of an abscess or some kind of infected sore that would lead to sepsis, and it would take him out. And so a good deal of this chapter is taken up with the pain of that experience. First, you've got the shock of the diagnosis in verse 1. Isaiah, he kind of plays the role of a doctor, and his job is to say, you know, I've got some bad news for you. I'm sorry to say that you're not going to recover. It's terminal. Then in verse 2, Hezekiah, what does he do? He turns his face to the wall, the text says. He's shutting everything out, and he pleads with God in prayer. And at the end of verse 3, it says, Hezekiah wept bitterly. And in verses 9 to 20, he writes a memoir. He's looking backwards, and he wants to record what it felt like when he was facing death. He'd been overwhelmed by sorrow and distress. He was feeling too young to die. He says in verse 10, in the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death? He wasn't ready for this. He was only about 39 years of age at the time. Verse 11, he's going to miss the worship of God in the temple and then the fellowship with others. In the land of the living, no longer will I look on my fellow man or be with those who now dwell in this world. He didn't want the separation that death would bring. And in verse 12, he likens it to striking camp, you know, packing up and pulling down the tent to leave. Or suddenly, you know, snipping the threads of fabric and rolling it up to remove it from the weaver's loom. So in this memoir, the pathos is extremely thick. In verse 13, he hopes to wake up feeling brighter, but there is no relief for him. The jaws of death were like a lion crushing him, he says. And in verse 14, he compares his prayers for help to the sounds of birds. I was listening to some YouTube audio of Middle Eastern swifts or swallows. There are lots of them that flock into Jerusalem. They come from Africa and they show up. And they even, on the Wailing Wall, they're in the little nooks and crannies and so on. And there are people who seek to preserve their opportunity to do that. But when you listen to the audio of how these birds sound, it's amazing. They got a piercing, screaming kind of call. And then you can listen to the constant haunting sound of the thrushes. Eola, Eola, over and over. And you understand why Hezekiah is saying here, I cried like a swift or a thrush. I was moaning like a mourning dove. My eyes grew weak as I looked to the heavens. I'm being threatened. Lord, come to my aid. He's feeling, you know, oppressed. He's feeling exhausted. He's at the very end of his tether. And he's also bitter. Don't miss that. In verse 15, he describes the anguish of his soul. And the Hebrew word has an acidic edge to it. So his misery or anguish is tainted with bitterness. And actually, looking to the grave, he had little hope. Verse 18, for the grave cannot praise you, death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit, they cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you. And even his deliverance has the note of disillusionment about it. In verse 5, the Lord says, I will add 15 years to your life. Well, that's amazing, but stop and think about it for a second. That is just a temporary reprieve. Death wasn't being canceled. It was just being postponed for a few more summers, which would put him in his 50s when he would die. And so this chapter, it reminds us here of our mortality. It reminds us of our fragility. The brevity of life is very, very real. No matter what age you are, the sooner you grasp onto that, the better you'll be equipped to face eternity with the savory hope that God provides for you in Jesus Christ. Confronts us with the stark reality that one day you and I are going to face what Hezekiah faced. So are you ready for that? I mean, some of you have already had the scare. And you already have received, in a sense, a new lease on life. And you have more years to live. And that was in question hitherto. How will you respond when the Lord says to you, hey, listen, set your house in order. You are going to die. That's a question that Pastor Tim Keller has had to face. I was watching Justin Brierley interview him the other day. Keller was diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer in May of 2020. And as you know, I mean, that is a deadly form of cancer. And he says, the cancer's at bay, but it's still there. And it can break out at any time and just take me. This is him talking like 2-3 weeks ago. So he was asked, what are the lowlights and the highlights of your cancer experience? And because there are so many tests and so many scans to be done, he and his wife, Kathy, they invented this word, which is scanxiety. and because he says, it doesn't matter how good the last scan was, this one could show that the cancer's gone out of control. And so they experience scanxiety leading up to every new test or every new scan. But as for the highlight, this is what he said. I quote him verbatim. My wife and I would never want to go back to the kind of prayer life and spiritual life that we had before the cancer. Never. He said that with authority on his face. He meant it. So will you be in bitter despair like Hezekiah was when you face what Hezekiah was facing? Or will you have more hope than he had when you face that day? In Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, he writes, some people, they've got this naive view, you know, that because they're fairly savvy people or self-disciplined or morally decent or good Christians, that really, really bad things simply can't happen to them. That, he says, is nothing but bad theology. He says one day you'll get sick and you'll die, and some of us may even end up being sick for a very long time before we die. One Christian woman, she wrote this, she said, as my husband Mark sits in his wheelchair, unable to move anything but his eyes, and that being increasingly difficult, we're approaching the 10-year point in our journey. It began with a small muscle twitch when Mark was 48 years old, and within a month, our doctor had diagnosed the cause as terminal illness. We'd been married 25 years, and we had 4 children. What about healing? I mean, won't God heal us if we have faith like Hezekiah had? He healed Hezekiah, didn't he? Well, God certainly can heal, and God sometimes does heal, and miraculously so, often, either directly or indirectly through medicine, which was Hezekiah's case. Prayer and medicine, they go hand in hand for healing. In verse 21, we've got Isaiah's prescription there. Prepare a poultice of figs and apply it to the boil, and he will recover. So God can heal sometimes, and he does heal, but certainly not always. We must not presume that God must. And when he doesn't, it's not because we lack faith necessarily. And when he does, it's really only delaying the inevitable, isn't it? One day there's going to be a funeral. The music's going to play. And on the service sheet, there's going to be your face. And underneath it, your name, probably your middle name, the whole thing. And underneath that, there'll be a dash that's flanked by your birth date and your death date. It's going to be there. We've all been to funerals, I'm sure. And although we try to dismiss it so quickly, it seems so instinctive to just sort of dispel the notion, but it's coming down the pike for all of us. And so God, he added 15 years to Hezekiah's life, but it wasn't a promise for every Israelite who got sick. God didn't give a miraculous sign to every Israelite who got sick. Hezekiah, he was a special case. And Hezekiah was actually a visual aid of what God would do for the city of Jerusalem at large. So check out verse 6 where he says, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. So a double deliverance. But even so, just temporary reprieves. Jerusalem would eventually be conquered, and 15 years later, death would get his man. So it's not just as if 15 years later, Hezekiah prayed and said, okay, Lord, how about another 15 years, and then another 15 years, and another 15 years, ad infinitum. And oh, as it turns out today, Hezekiah is still living over there in Jerusalem, walking the streets, you know. So we're reminded that if you are a Christian, your prayers for healing are not always going to get the answers that you want. Remember the Apostle Paul, he pleaded 3 times. Approached the Lord in prayer and called out and said, Lord, deliver me from this thorn in the flesh, whatever that thorn in the flesh was. And 3 times in a row, God said, no, no, no. My grace is sufficient for you. In this particular case, Paul, I want you to depend on me and trust me so implicitly that you will realize that I myself am sufficient apart from my own gifts to you. The Apostle Paul, though, he seemed to have a spiritual gift of healing when you track his life through the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 4, he healed a man who had been lame from birth. I don't know about you, but I've never healed anybody with a congenital disease before. And when you get to Acts chapter 20, he resuscitated Eutychus, this guy who fell 3 stories down and died. I've never resurrected anybody from the dead before. Nevertheless, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:20, I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Well, come on, Paul, why didn't you heal Trophimus? And why didn't you even heal your own thorn in the flesh? The reason is because God alone is absolutely sovereign, and his wisdom surpasses even the farthest reachings of our own human understanding. That's why. And Isaiah is going to get into that when you get into chapter 41 and 2 and so forth. Now, when, as a Christians, we have wrong expectations about this, it's easy to become very disillusioned with God. God's let me down. God didn't come through for me. The best-selling author, Philip Yancey, he wrote a book called Disappointment with God that I read years ago. And the story of how he came to write that book, it goes like this. He says, years ago, I was contacted by this young theology student named Richard because one of his professors had encouraged him to take a paper that he'd written on the book of Job in the Old Testament and expand it into a book. And so Richard, he was asking me to write the foreword for his book. But by the time his book reached the publishers, this young theology student, Richard, he had lost his faith. He no longer believed what he had written. And so Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, it was basically born out of frank conversations that he had with Richard about the nature of suffering and what God should be doing about it. And what had happened is this. Yancey says, despite Richard's prayers and his service to God, his life had become unglued. His fiance had dumped him, his job fell through, his health was declining, and so on and so forth. And Richard felt betrayed, and he finally broke from God. If we think that the deal is, you know, if I am just faithful to God, then God will keep me from suffering, sooner or later, disillusionment is going to strike like lightning. And we're going to feel that God was not keeping his side of the bargain, so to speak. In a chapter like this, Hezekiah's memoir of bitter anguish, I think it is helpful because it gives us a dose of reality. No one can ever say that the Bible doesn't touch on the ugly sides of humanity. And Hezekiah was a great king by many measures, but yet here we find explicitly the disillusionment that he was feeling in the fragility of his own life. But we need to be aware of always seeing ourselves as the main character in the story. When we read the story of David and Goliath, you know, how would you teach a Sunday school class using the story of David and Goliath? Well, we almost exhaust the significance of David by assuming that he is me. You know, we identify with David so swiftly and we say, yes, yes, that's me in the story. I am an underdog. I've got my little slingshot and my couple of stones. And I'm always, you know, trying to fight through life and slay Goliaths and giants and so on and so forth. Whereas actually, in the story itself, we're more like the Israelites who were watching on the hillside. David, the soon-to-be king, is not a pristine character any more than Hezekiah was. But he pictures God's ultimate anointed king, who is the perfect Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will save God's people in an unexpected David against Goliath way at the cross of Calvary. And so here, Hezekiah, he's not just some ordinary bloke. He's the king. He's the linchpin to everything. So last week we saw that the fate of God's people hinged on God's king. And it was because of his faithfulness that the city was delivered from the Assyrians. So you can imagine how the people of Jerusalem, they would have their hopes up, raised by Hezekiah. Here at last was a king to rule over them who was faithful to God. Could he perhaps be the king that was prophesied by Isaiah earlier on from chapter 9? The government would be on his shoulders, and he'd be wonderful counselor and mighty God and everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Would he rule forever, and would his kingdom be without end? But here in chapter 38, the ship carrying all those hopes is shipwrecked on the rocks of sickness and death. Hezekiah, he can't be the one. See what Isaiah's doing? I don't know if you notice this. You have to be very observant as a reader. But the events in Isaiah chapter 38, they happened historically before the events of chapter 37. If you pick that up, then you deserve a chocolate bar after the service. Well, actually, better than that, I'll take you out to lunch. Because, oh, we have a potluck afterwards. I'll take you downstairs into the basement. So you can see that in verse 6 of chapter 38, where the Lord promises that he would deliver Jerusalem. But actually, that's what just happened at the end of the previous chapter 37. The deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyrian invasion. The general reason for this is very simple. I'll tell you why. It's because the book of Isaiah is an anthology. That means it's a collection of oracles or sermons, let's say. And they are organized as a collection in a thematic fashion. Not necessarily chronologically. It's not like when I was a teenager, I remember back in that day, all my friends, myself included, we were sometimes buying these, you know, big LPs, these albums that represented certain singers or groups or whatever. And then once in a while, a performing group or singer would release an anthology. I don't know if they still do this today or not. But when you open it up, there might be like 20 songs, let's say. But they weren't all listed in chronological order as the song was published. But they were grouped in under certain subjects, perhaps, or headings, or they were thematically grouped. And that's what Isaiah does in his book. And so now the question is, why did Isaiah switch around the order? Well, in part, at the close of the first half of his book, it seems as though Isaiah wants to get across this point. Keep in mind that chapter 39 and 40 represent the hinge for the entire book. We're right at the midway point right now. Hezekiah, or any other merely human being, cannot be the ultimate solution for God's people and for the world. Hezekiah wants to make that clear. Chapters 36 all the way to 39 are the hinge between the two halves of Isaiah, and the first half ends with a big anticlimax of disillusionment for a reason. It points us forward to the need of a greater king to come, and someone who will rule over us and not be subject to sickness and death, as it were, as Hezekiah was. Remember when Jesus died and his disciples, they were so beleaguered and disillusioned and distraught. Remember how two of them on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:21 said, "We had hoped that he was the one, but his resurrection from the dead proved ultimately and finally that he was indeed the one." And that is the ultimate sign that God has given. That's his miraculous sign of the centuries, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's conquered death, which is the last enemy. He is the greater king in the line of David through Hezekiah. He has life in himself. That means he's got authority over birth and life and death and resurrection. And in Revelation 1:18, Jesus himself says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." You know, you check out your key ring for various keys. You know, you've got your car keys, you got your front door key, maybe a back door key, and you got your mailbox key, maybe some work-related keys. But what you don't have on your key ring is the key to open the door of death and set people free in resurrection power. What Jesus does, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he might die, yet shall he live. He shall live. And with him as our king, we can face death with peace and hope and with great confidence. I know that the movie Jaws is not everybody's cup of tea, but one of the most famous movie quotes of all time is from Jaws. We're going to need a bigger boat. Remember that line? And so at this stage in the book of Isaiah, we're left thinking, we're going to need a bigger, greater king. And Jesus is that greater king. Whatever or whomever you are building your life on, the question is, do you have a solution for death? That's where people are bankrupt. Because if not, you're heading for major disillusionment. You're going to need something bigger. You're going to need someone bigger. Someone who has the keys to death and freedom from it in resurrection on his key ring. Someone who's defeated the last enemy. But in the end, Hezekiah was a bitter disappointment. Not just because he was subject to sickness and death, but more than that, he was also subject to sin and attracting the judgment of God. So in chapter 39, at the very end now of the first half of Isaiah, we hit rock bottom, and any illusions that we might have had about Hezekiah being the one are now just blown out of the water by his pretty childish behavior. What a display. In chapter 39, verse 1, we're told that after Hezekiah recovered from his sickness, the king of Babylon sent this number of men, these envoys, with letters and a congratulatory gift. And then look at what happens in the next verse, chapter 39, verse 2. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them what was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, from olives, his entire armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in his kingdom, in all of his kingdom, that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, what on earth is Hezekiah playing at here? What's he got into? And the answer is sin in its various guises. So I put down four on your sheet, and the first is pride. Hezekiah is showing off. Babylon is the upcoming superpower that's on the horizon, and Hezekiah was basically flattered to have their envoys on his doorstep. Here is a delegation from such an important nation, and they have come with homemade cards and cake and icing and, blessings to Hezekiah written on the cake, the whole nine yards. And verse 2 literally begins, Hezekiah rejoiced over them. He's flattered and tickled pink. And so he's also going to kiss their feet and fawn over them instead of giving glory to God. And 2 Chronicles 32 tells us that at this juncture, God was testing Hezekiah. You see, how we respond to circumstances often reveals our inner motivations, and God uses circumstances to test us in that regard. So Hezekiah, he shows off everything he's got to big himself up. It's both pathetic, it's also really stupid, because he even shows them his armory, shows them all his weapons, all his defenses, which is kind of, like showing a burglar where your jewelry box is located in the house and then giving them the code to your alarm system or something like that. He was blinded by pride. Well, secondly, compromise. The hidden agenda here, if commentators are right, is that the Babylonians probably came to Hezekiah at this point for alliance with Judah. So on this reading, King Marduk Baladan's men, they made the trip to visit with Hezekiah, courting him to unite with them against Assyria. And one of the lessons from the life of Hezekiah is, do not put your trust in political alliances. Instead, put your trust firmly in the Lord God Almighty. So presumably, he shows off his armory in order to impress them. Hey, I mean, what a good ally I would be, don't you think? What a partner I could be to help you guys out. And think of all the booty that he's already received from the Assyrians. 185,000 left out on the field. I mean, it must have been impressive. So that could make sense of Isaiah's chat with Hezekiah in verses 3 and 4. So I imagine that here's Isaiah, and he's standing in the doorway of the temple, and he's unimpressed. He's got his arms folded like this, and he's asking Hezekiah three questions. What did the men say? Where did they come from? And what did they see in your palace? And very, very revealingly, Hezekiah, he answers the second and the third question, but not the first question. He doesn't reveal what was talked about. If he was being evasive because his talk had been about alliance, then he was compromised again and he was disobeying God. Thirdly, I see godlessness here. In chapter 38, verse 20, after his recovery, what did he vow? Remember, he said, I'm going to praise the Lord all the days of my life. You know, God healed me, so now I am 2 feet in. I'm going to praise him forever and ever. Amen. Remember that? But now, when this delegation shows up, there's virtually no mention of God here whatsoever. Isn't that striking? 2 Chronicles 32, 31 provides a parallel commentary on this. It tells us something that's not here. It tells us that one reason why these envoys had been sent from Babylon was to inquire about the miraculous sign that they must have read in the newspapers, so to speak. I mean, the word gets around fast when there's a major, you know, miracle happening and you've got lots of people reporting about it because they've seen it with their own eyes. So just think about it. What an opportunity was knocking at Hezekiah's door to give glory to God, to talk about this miracle, and to talk about the author of it and why it happened, the reversal of the shadow clock. But instead, Hezekiah, he just gives glory to himself, and he bigs himself up, and he just shows off all of his stuff. Seems now that the crisis is over and God has been forgotten. Now he's been given the chance to play politics here. He's playing it with the big boys of Babylon. And so why risk messing everything up and bringing God into the conversation? And fourthly, we see here his raw selfishness. In verses 5 through 7, Isaiah announces the judgment that God's going to bring because of Hezekiah's godlessness. And so these Babylonians who seemed so buddy-buddy, they would ultimately turn out to be very vicious enemies. They would invade and they would take all of Hezekiah's show-and-tell treasures and armory, and they would cart it all off to Babylon, including even some of his own descendants, his own relatives. The exile was coming, and Hezekiah's response, it could not be more self-centered or self-absorbed. Verse 8, what does he say? In answer to God's chastening judgment of Judah through future captivity and exile, he says, oh, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. What a statement of dereliction. See that? How selfish could he be? I'm not bothered. If judgment comes down the track, I'll be all right, Jack. I'll be long gone. You know? That'll be the future generation's problem. So it won't be my problem. And that's the very last that we ever hear of Hezekiah. With those words, he disappears from the pages of Isaiah. Such a tragic finale to his story. We're going to need a bigger boat. We're going to need a bigger and greater king than King Hezekiah. And that is precisely Isaiah's point in leaving some of Hezekiah's dirty laundry hanging out there at the end of chapter 39. Hezekiah was actually up there with Josiah as one of the most righteous kings of Judah. I mean, his father, Ahaz, was wicked. And then his son, you know, King Manasseh, he was more wicked than even Hezekiah's father. But even Hezekiah fell way short, and it becomes clear that he couldn't possibly be the one. The king with the eternal kingdom. The sprout from Jesse's stump. David's greater son. And so the wait continued, and the wait for the promised king from David's line. The wait for a king who would be humble and not proud. A king who would be obedient and not compromised. Godly instead of godless. And lovingly self-giving instead of nearsightedly selfish. Coming to serve instead of being served. Only Jesus can fix things. Jimmy Savile, he needed fixing, and so does everybody else. And so what do? We got to reset ourselves on the true hero of the Bible to whom the kings of Judah pointed. Isaiah is saying, by showing you that Hezekiah is mortal and fallible, I'm showing you that your hope is not in the perfectibility of humanity. We need the King of Kings who is Jesus. On one of the Christianity Explored videos, Rico Tice, who is the presenter, he shares how when he was 16 years old as a boy, he would keep his diary because he just really felt as though he owed it to the world to keep a record of what a great guy he really was. But then he said, when I went back and I read what I'd written, I realized my own horrid selfishness. I wonder if you've got to that point in your life where you see yourself as you really are. Not all bad, but far, far, far from the person that you ought to be. So becoming disillusioned with yourself is a very, very good first step. Becoming disillusioned with yourself is an essential step in finding yourself as you find God. Because it's when we see our sinful selves that we really see that we need a perfect Jesus. Not as a judge, but as a Savior. And not merely as someone who rescues us, but someone who is good in his rulership over us because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I guess this morning we're thanking you in a sense for disillusionment and its taste of bitterness because it leaves us dissatisfied with life apart from Jesus. So Lord, I ask then that you would lead us to say with Moses, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Satisfy us each morning with your unfailing love, so we may sing for joy to the end of our lives. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.